who says, and it's some of the tough questions that people have about believing in God, questions that can be stumbling blocks for faith. And I was also tempted to call this reasons to believe, because many of these issues that are used against Christianity can be actually be used to support belief in Christ. And I selected 1 Peter 3:15 as the theme verse for this series. It says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. There's two pillars in our witnessing to others in that verse. First of all, is the truth. Be prepared to give an answer. Understand why you believe and what you believe. And then the second pillar is grace. Do it with gentleness and respect. And we need both of these. We need an intelligent, thought-out reason why we believe and what we believe. Our faith is not a blind faith. It's not an ignorant faith. And we should be able to give reasons for the hope we have. That's the truth side. And then we need the right attitude and approach. Just having the right answer is not a good witness. We need the right motive and the right demeanor with people. So today we're going to deal with what I understand is the number one reason people give for why they struggle with belief in God. And that question is, why is there so much suffering and evil? Why is there so much bad in this world? And how can a good, powerful God allow it? Charles Templeton is an author and wrote a book in 1995 called Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. And it outlined the arguments as to why he left the church. And he recounts a litany of tragedies that happened way back in the ancient time and also in modern history. And then he declares that a loving God could not possibly be the author of the horrors that we've been describing. He says, it is an inconceivable tale of suffering and death, and it is obvious that there cannot be a loving God. He says, it is obvious there cannot be a loving God. Well, is he right? Is this an insurmountable obstacle to faith? One man said, if God exists, then he can't be trusted. Philip Yancey begins his book on suffering with a chapter titled, A Problem That Won't Go Away. So here's the problem, the most simple form. First of all, God is all-powerful, and he could remove evil and suffering because he has the power and the ability. Second, God is good, and a good God would not allow evil and suffering. He would not stand by and let these atrocities happen if he were indeed good. Third, there is evil and suffering, and I don't think any of us would argue with that today. And number four, therefore, a good and powerful God must not exist. If he did, he would not allow these things to happen. And people have turned away from God, rejected him because of evil in this world. People have left the church because of some tragedy in their life. God let them down. And I think the first thing we need to do is just admit there are no easy answers. And there's no complete answers. And if you think you can wrap everything up in a neat little package and put a fancy philosophical bow on it, and you got it all figured out, you need to go away. You know, just stop thinking like that, because you don't have it figured out. No one does. Now, sometimes you'll hear cliches. Well, God knows what's best. Well, tell that to a grieving mother of a child who was shaken by the babysitter, and the child is severely handicapped now and retarded for the rest of her life. A child that will never be able to run, never go to college, never get a career. Tell that to Christians who are having family members beheaded. God knows what's best, or it's the will of God. Well, that almost sounds cruel to say that. Who wants to worship and obey that kind of a God? So let's just admit this is a problem. And interestingly, the Bible's right there with us. Rather than try to sweep this under the rug, the Bible's full of expressions of anguish and confusion and rage about the suffering and pain. The book of Job, Psalm, many of the Psalms and Ecclesiastes, the prophets, they all wrestle with this. Jeremiah says, you are always righteous, Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I would speak to you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do the faithless live at ease? Why is life so unfair? The book of Job, of course, is all about suffering, and Job railing out at God and shaking his fist at him. Psalm 22 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So the Bible is full of this stuff with the questions and the despair and anguish over it. And what I want to do today is just walk through some observations, and these won't explain why they're suffering, but they do challenge the assumption that the existence of pain and suffering proves that faith in God is irrational. Number one, evil was not part of God's original creation. This is not what God intended. There is a way things are supposed to be, the way God created them, and that way does not include suffering and evil and pain and death. And the pain and suffering and evil that came about is because people are free to choose and chose sin. And sin entered into this world and has been a catalyst for all this stuff that we're seeing. C.S. Lewis writes about this, says, "Free will is what made evil possible." So sin is at the heart of the tragedy, even at the heart of the creation's devastations like tornadoes and floods and drought. It all goes back to sin. And people would ask, well, why then did God give people free will? Why does he allow the possibility of evil? The answer would be because free will, even though it makes evil possible, is also the only thing that makes love possible or any goodness or any joy. A world of automatic goodness where everyone has no choice but to be good would be a world of robots. And robots cannot love, they cannot have personal relationships, and that would be hardly worth creating. There was actually a movie about this idea some time ago, and I've talked about this before, called The Stepford Wives. It was way back in the 70s. YouTube, but it's kind of interesting to see some of it. Anyway, it's a suburb where real-life wives get replaced by identical-looking wives, only they're robots. And so the men get perfect wives. Now, guys, just imagine. She's always smiling, always cooking your favorite meals, laughing at your jokes, scheduling your favorite events, doing whatever she needs to make you happy. She has no choice but to be a good wife. Now, guys, would you want that? Say no. The correct answer is no. You're not doing yourself any favor by saying yes. If God were to make perfect people who could only do good, that would not be good. If you can't choose, you're not human. Now, people sometimes wonder, well, couldn't God create a world where people are free to choose but would always choose good? Well, no, because that's logically impossible. You can't have it both ways. It's kind of like saying, couldn't God create a square circle? That's not a limitation on God. It's just illogical. Here's a second statement. Evil and suffering is not evidence against God. See, tucked away in this dilemma is an assumption that evil and suffering is always bad and purposeless and pointless. We cannot imagine any good reason why God would allow some of these awful things to happen, like the Holocaust or the rape of a child or diseases. However, just because we cannot see or imagine a good reason why God might allow something to happen doesn't mean there cannot be a good reason. Is there any good reason God would allow human trafficking? I can't see any, or starvation of children, or tornado demolishing a town. It seems like those things are pointless. But what we're saying is, if our minds cannot make sense of the suffering and cannot come up with good answers for it, then there must not be any sense or any good answers for it. Really? Is my rational ability so great that if there's no good reason that I can come up with, then there must not be any good reason? That makes me what? Omniscient, all-knowing. That makes me on the level with God. So the statement that God cannot exist because evil is pointless places an enormous amount of faith in our own cognitive abilities. I am not God. I am not omniscient. I don't know all there is to know. None of us do. So to say there's no possibility that a God who knows infinitely more than we do cannot exist because of evil is arrogance of the highest order. How can a mere finite being be sure that infinite wisdom would not tolerate some short-range evils for more long-range good that we can't foresee? Now, I got a polio shot when I was a baby, and it hurt really bad. I don't remember it, but I know it hurt. And then I had the same thing done to my kids. And when my daughter got that shot, she looked at me as if to say, "Daddy, how can you let them do this to me?" And I picked her up in my arms and said, "Oh, honey, I wouldn't do this to you. This was your mommy's idea." No. I allowed someone else to hurt that child badly. Why? There was a purpose to it. There was a reason. I knew I was trading one moment of pain for a lifetime free of polio. Now, my child thinks I'm trying to hurt her, but she would be wrong. My baby does not realize that this is being done out of compassion. She reaches this incorrect conclusion because she has limited understanding. Some of you young people think your parents are as mean as spit. You would be wrong. This is an analogy between us and God. God done some things that we cannot comprehend any more than a child can understand the motivation of a parent. I have known people And I'm convinced, I can't say this for sure, but I'm convinced that if they had an easier life and less pain, would probably move away from God, which would be the greatest tragedy of all. But because of their pain and their struggles and their hardships, they cling to God. Now, they get mad at him, and they question him, and they doubt him, and sometimes they think they can't take anymore. But if they had it easier, in my opinion, they would leave God. And suffering's the best thing for them. Now, they wouldn't see it that way. Book of Revelation pretty much says this. God allows tragedies on earth, not because he likes tragedies. He's not a sadistic God. But he allows them to bring about repentance and restore people to himself. Evil and suffering is not necessarily evidence against a loving God. There could be some purpose or reason for it that we simply cannot understand. Number three, faith requires difficulty. Only in a world where faith is difficult can faith exist. I don't have faith that 2 plus 2 is 4. I don't have to. I know 2 plus 2 is 4. I don't have faith that the sun exists. See, that's beyond question. Those things don't take faith. But Scripture describes God as a hidden God, a God of mystery, and we have to make an effort of faith to find him. There are clues, and there is evidence for God, but there is no absolute proof for God. If we had absolute proof instead of just evidence, you could no more deny God than you could deny the sun. You know, people will sometimes say, well, if I could just see God or touch him, well, then you wouldn't need faith. Do you know of anyone who denies the existence of the sun? Probably not. I hope not. But plenty of people deny God's existence, and it's because there's no irrefutable evidence of his existence. Now, God gives us evidence so that those who want him can have him. Those who want to follow the clues will. Faith really is a choice, and faith is not always easy. So it makes sense that not everything in this world is going to make sense. And we just have to accept things by faith. We will wonder, God, where are you? There's times we'll wonder, why is the world the way it is? Why is there so much evil? Why are some of these things allowed to happen? And there's times, to be honest, I've wondered, and there's questions I cannot resolve. And faith is difficult. Another thing about faith, it's prejudiced. The Bible says, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open to you. Now, it doesn't say that everyone will find him, nor does it say that nobody will find him. Some will find. Who? Those who seek, those who are knocking, those who are set on finding him, and those who follow the clues. There is evidence for God, and there's evidence against God. Two men come to an opening in the forest. One said, someone's been here. Look at this garden. Look at the flowers and the vegetables. And the other says, no one's been here. Look at all the weeds. Who's right? Suppose I'm home alone one night, and I don't know where Ellen is at. And someone comes to me and says, your wife is down dancing at the singles bar. Do I believe him? No, I do not. I would laugh. And I would say, there's no way. You don't know her like I do. I'm prejudiced. And he would say, what's your evidence that she would never do that? Well, I may not have evidence to dispute that particular claim, and I don't understand why he would say that. But I do have evidence of what kind of person she is, and I am prejudiced. But my prejudice is reasonable because it's based on evidence that I've gathered through my years with her. So someone who knows God has evidence and therefore is prejudiced based on that evidence, but they may not be able to explain everything. By the way, non-faith is also prejudiced. If someone really thinks Ellen is that kind of a person, they might believe, yeah, she probably did that. You know, we tend to believe what we want to believe. We see it in politics. People have faith in a political position. Democrats see differently than Republicans. We're all biased. And I'm kind of amazed at people who disagree with me politically. How can they be so wrong? I'm biased. And people feel the same way about me. I think it was Huxley, he's an atheist, they said, one reason we atheists don't believe in God, and he's just honest, said, we don't want to believe in God. If you believe in God, that means you have to be accountable to someone. That means you are not the center of the universe. So he was just honest. It's easier, it's really preferable in some ways not to believe in God. So faith is prejudiced, non-faith is as well. Number five, fifth statement, evil is evidence for God. Evil can be used two ways. It can be used against faith in God, but also for faith in God. C.S. Lewis is a good example of this. He described how originally he rejected the idea of God because of the cruelty of life, and he was an atheist. And then he came to realize that evil was even more problematic for his atheism. And in the end, he realized that suffering provided a better argument for God's existence than against it. Huh? Evil is evidence for God? If I say some things are bad and some things are good, that means I have a notion of what ought to be. If I say something is good or bad, that means that I am arguing that there is an objective standard somewhere by which to judge good and bad. And I'm saying there is some reality called a supreme good of what determines good or evil. And that supreme good is really another name for God. But if there is no God, no supreme good, and if we're only, for instance, evolutionary products, just a part of nature, what determines what is good or bad? There really is no ought. See, the evolutionary mechanism, we'll talk about this more next week, depends on death and destruction and violence of the strong against the weak and the survival of the fittest. Those are all perfectly natural. Nature is very violent. It's beautiful, but it's also violent. So on what basis does an atheist judge anything in the world to be wrong or unfair or unjust if all we have is nature? There is no basis for morality, right or wrong, if there is no God. And they may say, well, it's in my conscience. Well, where did that conscience come from? Where did that concept of right or wrong come from? Is it built into nature? I don't think so. You see a lion kill an animal. Is he evil? No. He's doing what's natural. So if a human kills a human, why is that evil? It's just an animal killing an animal. It's just natural. If there is no higher being to say that it is wrong. So if you are sure that the world is unjust and has some evil, then you assume something beyond the natural world, some extra-natural or supernatural standard by which you make that judgment. See, the problem of evil is a problem for everyone, atheist or Christian. And Christians say, we get our sense of right and wrong from God in His Word. And atheists, I would ask, where do you get it? Where do you get that sense of right and wrong? There's a lady sitting alone in the back of the auditorium after women's conference. And the speaker was cleaning up her papers and books and everything, and she saw this lady sitting alone. And this lady's head was bowed, and her shoulders were drooping, and the speaker asked what was going on, and the lady began to tell her story. She was a mother of three. Her oldest son, suffering from MS, had been confined to a wheelchair for most of his 17 years. Her other two children had a variety of learning and emotional challenges. And with her head bent down, she whispered, "And I'm married to a mean, hateful man who makes my life miserable. He won't help me with our son. He even refuses to help while I hold him when he goes to the bathroom, and he's 17 years old. She said, I buried my father this week, and at the funeral I learned that my father had disinherited me because he hated my husband. And then she said, I came this weekend with one prayer. I asked God to kill my husband. I prayed, Lord, I need a way out. If she did not believe in God, would her life be easier or better? Would it make her life more bearable? I would suggest it would be worse if there is no God. And if there is no God, then these events in her life are just a part of nature, the natural process. Her husband just did what's natural for him. There's no right or wrong. It's survival of the fittest, remember? If there is no God, where do we get that standard of goodness by which we judge evil as evil? Is it based on my own feelings? Well, her husband's feelings obviously were different than her feelings. Who's right? Who's to say who's right? See, in human history, 90% of people have believed in some sort of supreme being, some sort of God. It's almost like it's built into us, and atheists are saying that 90% of people are wrong. And then the sixth statement is that evil was encountered by God. In Jesus Christ, God Himself experienced the greatest depths of pain. Now, there's one thing about Jesus' death that's always bothered me. In the days leading up to the cross, Jesus was not all that brave. Let's just be honest. He was not nearly as fearless, nearly as courageous as we might expect him to be. There have been some well-known martyrs down through history who suffered and were courageous in the face of persecution and suffering. They were famous for speaking confidently of God, even as they were having limbs cut off. Some went to death in the fire. Some were actually crucified like Jesus, and they did it bravely, some singing to God. But Jesus, when he went to the cross, it was really kind of disappointing. Surprising. He really wasn't brave. The Bible says he was deeply distressed. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say he tried to avoid it, you know, asking the Father to take this away from him. And yet a lot of Christian martyrs went to their death braver than Jesus. Why? Why was Jesus so much more overwhelmed by his death than others have been? I believe at least part of the answer goes back to the doctrine of the Trinity, where Jesus and God are one. And Jesus has lived all throughout eternity with the Father. The NIV says the Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father. There may be no greater pain than the loss of a relationship we desperately want or need. Now, if a mild acquaintance turns on you and condemns you and attacks you, it hurts and it's painful, but you'll get over it. But if your spouse does this to you and is unfaithful, or you lose a parent or a small child and that deep relationship is severed, the psychological damage is much greater. The closer the relationship, the greater the pain. Those of you who've lost a spouse or gone through a divorce or lost a child or maybe a parent, you entered into a new dimension of hurt. That first Christmas without him or her was just awful. It's a heaviness. You cannot explain how much it hurts. Because the closer the relationship, the deeper the pain. And we cannot fathom the relationship, the infinite love of the Father that Jesus had from all eternity. We cannot imagine the depth of that relationship. And so take the pain of your loss and multiply it by infinity, and that's the pain that Jesus experienced on the cross. No one died a worse death or suffered more than God himself. And Jesus' sufferings would have been eternally unbearable. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a relational statement. Jesus went to hell, literally. Christianity is the only religion that claims that God became one of us and therefore knows firsthand the despair and the loneliness and the unfairness and the beatings. His pain was infinitely greater than any of our pain because of that relationship being broken. Now, we still cannot fully answer why God allows suffering. But we know what the answer is not when we look at the cross. It cannot be that he does not love us. It cannot be that he is indifferent or detached from our condition. God takes suffering so seriously that he was willing to take it on to himself and suffer infinitely more than any of us ever could. Of course, the story does not end in the darkness of the cross. Jesus conquered death. He rose from the dead, and one day as the final judge, he will assess everything in absolute fairness, and someday it will all be good. Let's pray. Lord, we're going to enter into this time of communion, not being able to fully appreciate what Jesus endured for us. But we know that it was the ultimate expression of your love for us. And so we're going to take these emblems, remembering and praising you for that love, for that sacrifice for us. And we're looking forward to that day when evil and suffering and death will be no more. We pray this and we do this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.